Welcome, Cranston Christian Fellowship. My name's Steve, and I'm excited to continue our series together through that we've just begun called Getting Away. And we are excited to continue to worship together. You guys can have a seat who are with me here today. And I just wanted to say about this series, Getting Away, the idea that that we're getting away, going on vacation. If you are like me, you know that plans are a little bit hairy. You know, like things are changing constantly. And if I know my summer plans have changed continuously. But I also know that sometimes when I try and get away, when I think about vacations, it's about escaping. And what this series is not about, it's not about escaping our current circumstances, our current realities. It's about drawing close to the heart of the Father, drawing close to God. And that's what our focus needs to be this morning. You know, I've gone on several trips, and some of those trips have a force that I need to carry this with me. It's my passport. It tells other people who I am. It is supposed to reflect me. At least my image is supposed to reflect it, although this is the beardless Steve on my passport. You can check it out later. But without this, I don't get to where I need to go. I don't get to go in the direction that I need to go. And a lot of times, if I could spend hours packing my bags, and if I don't have this when I go someplace, I'm going to be in trouble. I want to tell you a story about traveling for me. When I was first married, it was very easy for Callie and I to just throw a backpack on and we could go anywhere. And just like that, just make a decision and just go. And then we had our first child, Noah, and all of a sudden our car seemed to shrink. And what I mean by that is all of a sudden we needed luggage, we needed diaper bags, we needed suitcases, we needed strollers, we needed pack and plays, all this stuff. We even needed toys for a child that couldn't even stand up and maybe play with those things. It didn't really makes sense why we had to have so much stuff. And as we had more kids, maybe we got a little bit better at it, and we actually went on a trip where I needed to take this passport with me. It was a 3.5-week trip where we were serving in Europe, and we went to Romania, we went to Prague, Czech Republic, and then we went to Chechen, Poland. It was an amazing trip. But about halfway through the trip, we decided to go out into the city of Prague and eat some food, you know, some native food. And so I got some street vendor food, because that's just what I do. And I got a terrible case of salmonella poisoning. And it was not good. I mean, I was laid out pretty much the rest of the time. And we had only 2 days in Prague, so I did not have time to recover before we had to go to Chechen, Poland. And the only way to go to Chechen was to get on the public transit, get on our, it was like a tram car that everybody was like kind of packed into. And I'm standing on that tram car, just kind of barely holding it together, like dripping sweat, which maybe isn't that uncommon for me, but I was having a difficult time. And I knew that when we got to where we were going, to the train station, people were going to be rushing on and rushing off, and the tram car drivers, they didn't care if the people who were wanting to get on got on and the people who were wanting to get off got off. They shut the doors when they wanted to. And I had all of our luggage, like 5 things of luggage, and Callie had our youngest at the time was Hazel. She was about 1.5 years, and our 2 other kids, Noah and Paige. And they were like sitting there, standing there, and I'm just like, this is not going to go well. We are not going to get off this tram car. We're going to miss our train. It's going to be terrible. Well, I turned to Callie and I said, listen, what I need you to do is to make sure when we get to that stop, you get off of the tram car as fast as possible and then just get off to the side. I've got the luggage. And Callie looked at me like, are you kidding me? You can barely stand up. How are you going to get all of this stuff that we have off of this tram car when people are rushing in? I said, just don't worry about it. Just get off of the tram car as quickly as you can with the kids. That is key. Get the kids off of the tram car and move off to the side. So she says, okay. So she does it. She was a pro. She got off and people were about to rush in and they paused when they saw wheels of a stroller flying by their head because I was taking all of our luggage and just throwing it. I wasn't carrying it, trying to get around everybody. I just said, I've got to get rid of this stuff as quick as possible. And so that's exactly what I did. I just hummed the stuff right off of the tram car and people were going, what is going on right now? This crazy American is doing something we've never seen before. But I was desperate and I knew that I needed to shed these things that I didn't need to have with me in that moment. I just needed to make sure my kids and my wife got off of that thing. I didn't care about anything else. We're going to be looking at a character and a people in the Bible this morning that had to shed something that they were holding on to that was keeping them from the direction that God was wanting them to go in. And that is in the book of Judges. So if you will turn with me into the book of Judges, it's towards the beginning of the Bible, chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. You will find the story of the Israelites as they're being led by different judges. Now at this point in Judges chapter 6, this is the fourth time that we're going to find the Israelites crying out to God because of the oppression that they're feeling, because of the circumstances that they're in. And they are really struggling at this point. And the judges typically, when they came onto the scene, they did maybe one of three things, and this maybe isn't an exhaustive list, but they would maybe settle disputes between people, just like judges do now. But judges also during this time in the book of Judges, they would sometimes reestablish the position of the Israelite people in the land. That was one thing they would do. And that would serve kind of a political appeal. Like it would put them back in their right standing in the land that God had given them. The third thing, though, that I'm going to focus on this morning is that sometimes these judges reestablished or restored the connection that the people of Israel had with God. Because most of the time when you find the Israelites struggling in the book of Judges, it's because they had lost that connection with God. They had gone a different direction than what God had for them. And so that's exactly what we're going to see, that comparison, what the Israelites were doing in this place was clouding their direction. They needed to throw off the comparison that they had. And we're going to see how they were looking at the gods of the land and settled for those gods instead of the one true God. You're going to see how they were settling or wanting to settle for a leader that would solve all their problems instead of relying on the one true God. The Israelites were constantly doing this. God wanted to lead them, and they would constantly compare themselves to the other nations and go in that direction, and it clouded the direction that God wanted for them. And so turn with me to Judges chapter 6. You're going to see the tribe of Manasseh struggling. The tribe of Manasseh and other tribes along with them were in the land. They were being raided constantly by the Midianites and the Amalekites. They would come in, it describes them in Judges chapter 6, the very, very first part of the chapter. It describes them as like locusts coming in and wiping out their crops, stealing their livestock. It was a terrible time, and the people cried out to God, and God sends to them a prophet. And the prophet reminds them of something important that they had forgotten. This is what the prophet says. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you up out of the house of slavery." He reminds them who he was. This is in verse 8, in Judges chapter 6, verse 8. And then in verse 9 it says, "And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land." Okay, so God has been with them. He reminds them of that. But then the prophet says this. He says, "I said to you, I am the Lord, your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now this prophet comes in and he is about to, he's reminding them of who they were. And he's leading the way for the judge who's about to come in to reestablish their position. He's going to take over and drive out the enemies. But the thing that this judge is going to do that is most important is that he reconnects their heart back to God. And the prophet says this is the main problem. It's not your position in the land. It's not your status. It is your heart with God. You've compared the one true God to false gods, and you've gone that direction. And he says that has to change. Now, the next scene that we see in Judges, chapter 6, verse 11, is an angel of the Lord, or at least it appears that an angel of the Lord has come. And this is what it says. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, which was like a big oak tree, at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abzarite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. What is happening here? The angel of the Lord comes. He has to look for this man named Gideon under a tree who's in a winepress beating out the wheat so the Midianites won't get him. He is afraid. He is hidden. This does not look like a judge. But this is what the angel of the Lord says. This is how he addresses him. He says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you. Two things. The Lord is with you. And he calls him a mighty man of valor. Does it sound like Gideon was a mighty man of valor? He's hiding in a wine press under a tree, hidden from the Midianites so that they won't take his crops. Doesn't seem very mighty to me. But Gideon hears this, and he has a response to what the angel of the Lord says. He says, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us in to the hand of the Midianites. He doesn't have a problem with the mighty man of valor part. Yeah, right on, mighty man of valor. But God, have you seen God anywhere? Where's God? He compares his current situation, his current circumstances, to what his fathers have said about who God is. And he says they don't line up. So he says, how is God with us? And I think sometimes we do the same thing where we look at our present circumstances, we look at our situation, we go, where's God in the midst of this? Is he around here at all? Comparison clouds who God is and the direction that he is calling us to go. Now, in some commentaries, some people think that this wasn't just an angel of the Lord, but maybe the Lord himself, because then it says that the Lord, in verse 14, it says the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? The Lord turns to him and says, I am with you. I am sending you right now, and you are going to go in this might of yours that I've called out in you, and you're going to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites. Now, this is a wake-up call to Gideon, because up to this point, he hasn't addressed the mighty man of valor part. And now that he recognizes that not only has God been with the Israelites all along, he is standing with Gideon in this moment, and he is sending Gideon out to defeat the Midianites. And Gideon has this response. He says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you hear the words of comparison that are just ringing out through Gideon's words? Look what he says. I am a part of the weakest clan in all of Manasseh. I am the least in my father's household. He's looking at who he is and not the God who is sending him. He's forgotten who it is that is making the call, because that's the most important aspect of this whole story. It's not about Gideon. It's about the God whom he's following or should be following. You know, sometimes I think it takes someone to call things out in us for us to realize, our potential and what it is that we have the potential to do for God. And it was through people in the church and people in ministries that I've been a part of that have called things out in me that I didn't think existed in me to be able to carry out and do the things that I'm doing now. You know, in this case, though, it's not just a person that's calling out in Gideon what he's capable of, calling out something in his heart that he doesn't think is there himself. It's God himself who's doing it. I had a friend that we served with in Romania that was just a girl. She was 13 years old and worked in some of the orphanages there that were a dark, dark place where girls were suffering like terrible abuse. It was just an oppressive place. And when she was reading her Bible and journaling, she was crying out to God and had a similar response to what Gideon did and said, God, where are you in this? Like these girls, why are they having to go through all these terrible things? And she felt like she heard the same thing that Gideon was hearing here, where he said, hey, I am with you and I've never left you. And I have put you in a place right now to go and change the fate of some of these girls at 13. And she heard that, and from that point on, she never questioned God again and instead started moving with God to create an opportunity, homes for these girls that weren't in the orphanages. And now she has 3 homes set up for girls that would normally have had to go to the orphanages that aren't going to have to go there now. All because she heard from God saying, hey, I'm sending you. You are a part of the solution. I'm here. I've never left. The Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Now the rest of chapter 6 is basically Gideon getting his wits about him and going, okay, can I really do this? Has God really chosen the right person? And if God is going to be with me, and if he's the one who's going to lead in this, then here's what I've got to do. I've got to destroy all the altars of Baal. I have to take them all out. And so he does it in a blaze of glory, right? That's what you'd think. No. He goes in the middle of night when everybody's asleep, and he destroys all the altars of Baal. And then when the men wake up in the morning and they see their altars destroyed, they are angry. Of course, they're angry. The one God that they were following after is now been destroyed, and they are upset. And so they, through process of elimination, figure out it's Gideon. And so they go to his house, and it's not Gideon who stands up for himself as a mighty man of valor. It's his dad. His dad comes out and he goes, listen, if you want to follow the God who couldn't defend himself against Gideon, you go ahead and do that. What is he doing? He's comparing. He's saying, listen, the one true God that we should be following is the one that the prophet told us about beforehand in verses 8 through 10. And he actually renames Gideon in verse 32. He names him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him. He's saying, listen, if you want to fight against the one true God, you can, or you can walk with Baal, with Gideon. You can walk with Gideon because Baal couldn't even stand against him. Baal could not stand against him. Gideon is still not completely convinced that he's the man. So he does 2 things. He tests God. He tests God and he lays out a fleece twice. The first time he goes, hey, I'm going to put out this fleece. And if you really want me to be the guy that is the one that's going to defeat the Midianites, then in the morning, the fleece will be dry and the grass all around it will be wet. He wakes up the next morning. That happens. He goes, oh, darn it. Okay. Let me reverse it. And so he says, I'm going to wake up the next morning. The fleece is going to be wet and the ground around it will be dry. And so he looks out. That happens. He's like, okay, I guess I am the guy. So he goes out and he says, what do my enemies have that I don't have? They have an army. What is he doing? He's comparing. He's comparing what his enemies have. And so he looks and he goes, they have a huge army. I'm going to get as many men as I can. So he gets 32,000 men together and he brings them before God and he goes, see, I have an army. We are going to take out the Midianites just like you said. But How did he say he was going to do it? He said he was going to do it as one man, not with an army of 32,000. So he says, God says to Gideon, what I want you to do is go to your army and ask them if they're afraid. And if anyone's afraid, just tell them to go home. Now, if I was in that army, I'd be going, oh my goodness, yes, that is an easy out, right? And so that's what they did. Most of them, 22,000 of them, said, I'm afraid. And he sends them home. Sends them home. Now, this had to be just a gut check for Gideon. He's thinking, man, I assembled this army of 32,000 and now 2/3 of them are gone? Maybe he's thinking that. Or maybe he's thinking this 10,000, they have got to be good. Like, they are warriors. Like, they are mighty men. So God puts them through another test. Another test. And 9,700 of them all respond one way. And he has to be thinking, wow, we have done well. Like 9,700, that is a good percentage of the men have responded one way. And so these surely are the ones that I'm supposed to go into battle with. And the other 300, well, they can just go away. I mean, they're insignificant. They couldn't win a battle anyway. And God says, no, Gideon. The ones who you'll be going with are the 300. The 9,700, they need to go home. Because it's not about the numbers, Gideon. It's about who you're following. Who is with you in this moment? And who is with him in this moment? God is with him in this moment. And they go out and they defeat the Midianites. They have an amazing victory. They defeat them completely. So much so that in Judges chapter 8, verse 22, this is what it says. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. What are the people of Israel doing? They're comparing what other nations have. What do other nations have? They have rulers. They have leaders. They have people who are setting up dynasties. And that's what they're asking Gideon to establish, a dynasty to take over and to establish their position in the land. They are ready for Gideon to step up. But Gideon, if there's one thing that Gideon got right, it was his response. And this is his response. He said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, why did Gideon do this? I think it's because Gideon knew his own heart. Because it wasn't very long after this moment that Gideon actually had all of the men of Israel, all of the men of Manasseh, do something that would eventually lead them into idolatry themselves. Gideon knew it wasn't going to be one man that would lead the people to the place where they needed to go. The people, each individual person, had to give their hearts to God. In order to clear up the clouds of comparison, this is what the people had to do. They had to understand that God is with them. Do you believe that God is with us? Here's a question maybe to check that answer. Are we with him? If we truly believe that God is with us, then we wouldn't hesitate to walk with him, to follow after him. The Israelites hesitated. They followed other gods. They wanted someone else to rule over them. But God was reminding them continuously throughout this whole story. He reminded them again and again and again that God was with them. That God was with them. The second way that we can clear up the clouds of confusion is to understand that God invites us to be a part of the solution. But are we willing to step up? And now, as I was preparing this, I was kind of getting excited. I was kind of getting excited because throughout this whole story, Gideon is reminded that God is with him. Like, unequivocally, God was with him. Like, there's no doubt about it. He steps up. The second part is what Gideon struggled with when God invited him to be a part of the solution. He didn't know, could I do it? Could I measure up? He was comparing himself to maybe past judges who had stepped up. Maybe past leaders like Moses and Joshua. And he didn't think maybe he could measure up. But when he joins in and steps into what God's inviting him to, amazing things happen. Do you know that God is inviting you? He's reminding you. Hopefully he's reminding you today that God is with you. But also that he's inviting you to be a part of what he's a part of. What he's doing in the world around us. Like today, he is inviting you. And when I was thinking about that, I was going, wow, yeah, sign me up. What does that look like? And I was reminded what that looks like. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 says this. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was still a sinner, when I was doing my own thing, when I was going my own way, Christ died for me. Since therefore we have now been justified, now that we've been made right by the blood, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I am brought back into right relationship with God because of what he did on the cross. Verse 10 says, and it reiterates again, in verse 8 it says that while we were sinners, he died for us. In verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Do you know what? I think about this and I go, well, how did this play out with the Israelites? The Israelites were going their own way. They were doing their own thing. They were following their own, like a different God. The gods of the land, which by definition made them what? An enemy before God. But he didn't just wipe them out. He came to them and reminded them that he was with them and that he was going to provide a way for them to be reconciled to God. Verse 11, it says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And when I read this passage of Scripture, it reminded me of another passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it calls us a new creation. We've been reconciled to God as new people, as new creations, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And in Romans 5, it says the whole point of this is that we can be reconciled to God. All of what he did on the cross is so that we can be reconciled to God, to bring glory to his name. And do you know what 2 Corinthians 5:18 says? I love this. This is so exciting to me. It says, all this is from God. Your new identity that can't be compared, can't be stripped away from you. It is with you always. Is given to you by God. All of this is from God through Christ, through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, you ready? The ministry of reconciliation. Did you hear that? It's not just for him to do the reconciling work. He's given us an opportunity to join in. To be a part of what he's doing. To be a part of the solution. Like, that is amazing. Like, he's amazing. He's with us. But he invites us to also join in this effort. Verse 19 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And it's not about a movement. It's not about raising up a leader to take and reestablish our position in the world. It's not about any of that. It's about joining him in his movement, which is a reconciling movement. It's about loving others, loving God and loving other people. That's what we're called to do. That's what he's doing. That's the direction that he has for you and for me. And when we compare ourselves to other people instead of the identity that He has called us to be a part of, we miss the opportunity to be a part of that ministry. Here's the next steps. And I think as you look at these next steps, I think they get progressively harder. And you can't skip step one and go right to step three. Okay? You can't skip. No cheating. Okay? Here is what it is. The first next step is that you will stop comparing yourself to others and submit your life completely to Jesus. That is where it begins. Because in that, you are saying, God is not only here, He is with me. He has given Himself up for me so that I could be in His presence for all times, forever. I can be a part of what He's doing because He is my Savior and He is my Lord. Like, He is the one that I am following. Gideon had to understand that. He had to stop comparing and then just give himself up to the fact that God was with him and that He would lead him wherever he was going to go. And the same thing is true for us. Would you be willing to take that step if you haven't already today? The next step is that as you start each day, will you take time to ask, does my heart align with God's? This goes to the question, are we ready to step up and be a part of the solution that God has called us to be a part of? And the way that we can do that is by praying for each person that we meet each day. Not the people that we just love, but all people. People maybe who we would even say are our enemies. Do you know that even the idea of that is a foolish idea? The enemies of, if we were to classify anyone as enemies of God, we should look in the mirror because that's who was an enemy of God first. We were enemies of God. But while we were enemies, Christ died for us and made us not enemies, but friends, family. And the way that we can ask the question is whether or not our heart lines up with God is if we can say, can we pray for those people? Pray for those people who are hard to pray for. I'm not asking you to die for them. Jesus did that. I'm asking you to come and bring your heart into alignment with His by praying for them. And the last next step, I said these get harder. Would you be willing to commit to use your words and your actions to move yourself and others closer to God? It's one thing to say I'm going to pray for them. It's another thing to then love them. To lay your life down for them. But that's the very thing that Jesus did for us. It's what He calls us to. Even when we don't see ourselves as competent or able. He called Gideon to do something that he was feeling incompetent to do. Remember where we found him. In a wine press under a tree hiding from his enemies. And then he's called into action. God's calling you into action by submitting your life to Him first and then to follow Him, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love others in this way. Hey, can I pray for you? God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this message of reconciliation where we have to shed the baggage of comparison sometimes to be able to step into the work that you're doing in us and through us. And God, I pray that we would be a people where our lives are not clouded by comparison, where we lose the direction that you are calling us to take, that we would step into the movement that you are doing in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name.